Not for now, but we are moving back to Pennsylvania here in actually in a couple months. So.
Nice. Okay. Cool. There's a beer, there's a brewery called Abita from Louisiana, and they make a beer that's only available in Louisiana called The Boot, and it is the best beer you have ever had in your life, and you can only get it in Louisiana.
So there's a very similar beer I've had experience with. It's called Spotted Cow. It's from, it's like New Langston Brewing Company or something like that. It's from Wisconsin. My buddy has family up there, and he brought it down for me one time, and he let me try it. And it's like this really tasty, like kind of, it's like a farmhouse ale, but it's not quite as yeasty as farmhouse ales usually are, if you get what I'm saying. And it's just really good. And he, but they only sell it in Michigan. Like they've refused distribution rights other places because they only want to sell it in Michigan. And so
Jeez.
he bootlegs that for me too. So my house is usually
Nice.
full of bootlegged beer.
Nice. Gotta it. So, thanks for being here.
Absolutely. Thank you for having me.
So, we're going to talk about your journey out of evangelicalism.
Yeah.
So, I guess let's just start with who you are and what you do now.
I go by
Ah,
CD on Twitter.
okay.
My name is not CD in real life. I have a different name, but because of the nature of my employment, I try and keep my identity slightly anonymous online.
Okay. In real life, everybody, I want you to know his name is actually Vinyl.
Yes.
It's a
But
CD joke.
I've been working for the government for a long time. It's been my primary occupation, working in different parts of the national security infrastructure. It's the best is what I'll say. But I've been married to my wife now for over 2.5 years. We got married at the end of 2019, very thankfully, right before the pandemic started. We've been together almost 4 years. We'll be 4 years in May. We live in northern Colorado near Fort Collins, out on a little bit east of Fort Collins, with our two dogs, and we don't have any kids yet, but that's part of the reason we're planning to relocate to Pennsylvania very soon, is to start a family near my family there,
There you
and
go.
that's our life.
That's it. So other than wanting eight kids, just life is moving right on track here.
Yeah, I would say so.
That's
Things are
awesome.
good. I was 21 when I got married, so I think I,
Nice.
not exactly young for American young Christians maybe, but definitely young for my generation. I was the first of my friends to get married, and they all thought I was crazy. And now, here come a couple years later, my buddy's getting married next year, and my other buddies are not far behind them, so.
Nice. That's awesome. Love it when people get married. That's so
So do
good.
I. I love weddings. I love them. They're so much fun.
We'll cut this out in post. There's like a fuzzy in my beard. So tell us about the kind of Christianity you grew up in, or if you grew up in Christianity.
Yeah, that's a long story, and I know we've got quite a bit of time,
We've
so.
got yeah, we've got 56 more minutes, so.
So I grew up in the United Methodist Church originally, what I would describe as a moderate to more conservative member of that denomination. There's a It's very easy from the outside to see all of the, explosive amount of liberalism in the church, and there certainly is that there. We had a female pastor when I was growing up in that church. But it was by and large mostly because of the community I grew up in, Eastern, I'll rewind a little bit. I grew up in Eastern Pennsylvania, west of Philadelphia, in kind of suburban, mixed rural area. And so the culture there kind of brings a level of conservatism with it that kind of came into the church. And some of the more radical parts of UMC doctrine or what's acceptable in that were not present, which was good. But I was a hard charging youth group kid. I was at church 3, 4 days a week, hitting youth group up Wednesday and Sunday nights, church Sunday mornings. I helped with tech. I led VBS studies, and this probably went on till I was about 14. I went to Bible camp in the summertime. Like I was all in. I was, getting ready to go to high school, and my plans were to get through high school and then go to college, and I wanted to be a pastor and or a youth pastor or a chaplain in the military. Had all these aspirations. And I had a pretty dramatic departure from the faith when I was a freshman in high school. So I would have been in
Oh.
about, I would have been, I guess 14 is what you were in freshman year. But
I have no
I had
idea.
a
I don't
pastor
remember.
who, I neither do I, but I had a youth pastor who was an interesting area when you get into the more conservative parts of the UMC is you get the infiltration of like the holiness movement, which I remember you and Rachel talked about on your podcast about Pentecostalism, and that's definitely prevalent in the United Methodist Church too. There's a lot of focus on, an experience of salvation, continual like public repentance.
Well, the holiness movement actually came out of Wesleyan Methodism and his whole idea of Christian perfection. So, yeah.
And that was definitely a big part of not necessarily my senior pastor's necessarily theology, but that was definitely a large part of my youth pastor's theology.
That's so damaging.
And it's destructive, man. It destroyed me because I just felt like I was, 10 through 14, going on 15. There's a lot of things going on in your brain. There's a lot of confusing things going on in life. I'm going to high school, meeting all kinds of new people. He's talking about how all these people are, doomed to hell and how we need to be, standing on a street corner screaming about Jesus to people in their face and being aggressive about the gospel in like not necessarily a moralistic way, but just in a like a physical
The
confrontational
rabid
way,
way,
in a rabid way, right? I mean, I had a t-shirt that I got at this youth conference we went to that said, it said, "Be nerdy for Jesus" on the front, and then it said, "Get awkward," because the whole message of the convention was to have to engage actively and constantly in awkward conversations about people about Jesus. That
yeah, that's super effective.
unless we made them uncomfortable, they would never know Jesus, and it was on us to
That's
make that
wild.
happen.
Yeah. That's and
And
it's crazy because that's making people uncomfortable. I think it's probably the opposite of my evangelistic strategy.
it's completely opposite of mine now. I mean, now I have I my best friend, one of my best friends in the whole world is an atheist, has been as long as I've known him. He was in my wedding, like I'm going to be in his wedding next year. I love the dude to death. We engage actively about faith very often, but it is never in a confrontational way. It's always in a conversational way. And it's my prayer that he would find faith, but I think that may come over decades of discipleship and friendship. That's not going to come over one extreme moment where I grab him by the shoulders and tell him how he's going to hell. Like that's not effective. But, going into high school and meeting all kinds of people that weren't in the faith or had different opinions or different aspects on life, that kind of confrontational faith doesn't work, in my opinion. It doesn't thrive in that environment because you're meeting people and you're doing things that high schoolers do sometimes, and now you're like, oh, I have to repent or I'm gonna go to hell and I have to be saving all my friends and I have to be wearing Jesus t-shirts to school all the time and all that kind of stuff. And it just tore me away. Like I just left like completely. I abandoned everything. And I went down like a dark path. Like I mean, I had a lot of good friends in high school. I had a lot of good experiences. It wasn't all bad, right? But I, had girlfriends and did the things that high schoolers do and kind of went through high school in this kind of malaise of teenage angst, so to say. And then I left home, started doing what I do now, and that continued. And I was in a really dark place when I was like about 19. I think that was like one of the lowest points of my life. I was very depressed. I was just at the bottom of my barrel and I was at the bottom of my rope. And very thankfully, when I moved out here to Colorado, I met who is now a dear friend of mine, and he was a believer, and he just started kind of introducing faith in a new context, just in that kind of conversational manner, and got me to go to church with him. And that would have been the first time in years, probably 5 years. And it was a, I love this church. It did a lot for me, but it was a kind of mega churchy style, non-dom kind of place, if you get what I'm saying. Smoke, projectors, that whole route.
Gotta have the fog machines.
Gotta have, there was like three at least. But I went there and I did feel the Lord had an effect on me there. Like I felt convicted again. I felt the faith of my youth reinvigorated in me, and I recommitted myself to the Lord. And I stayed there for a little while, and then I met my wife through this guy who's my friend. Actually, it was her his cousin is my now wife, and I started, I would drive up, I was living in the Denver area, and then I was driving up to the Fort Collins area, which is about 2 hours, it's about 80 miles, and every weekend I would drive up and sleep on her sister's couch at their house with their family, and then hang out with her on the weekends. And my wife was really deeply involved in the college ministry of a non-denominational evangelical church that was up here. Very much adjacent to the church planning culture and the Acts 29 kind of TGC universe, if you're familiar with that kind of Timothy Keller.
I am not. I would actually really like it if you would tell me what that all means.
So that world's kind of interesting because it doesn't want to be denominational, but it functions much like a denomination in some ways. There are definitely patriarchs and leaders, so to say. I would say like Matt Chandler is one of them, if you know who that is, and then Timothy Keller and John Piper. And these kind of those kind of guys, if you think about that universe of intellectuals, even though that Keller is a Presbyterian and Piper is more Baptist adjacent, I would say, they still function in this kind of community of believers that are generally Reformed, most of the time pretty radically Calvinist, and then very focused on church planning. I'll get to this later, but in what almost becomes a works-based salvation, I would say. And so I started going to this church up here. I found a very similar church that I was going to down south. That was the church my wife and I ended up getting married in Denver. Beautiful old building, old brick building, one of the original churches in Denver that was originally a Presbyterian church, had fallen into disrepair, and then was bought by this younger evangelical church planting church. And you know, after we got married, she moved down from college, and we were living in the Denver area. We were going to this church. Really great people. Love the Lord. But what was interesting about them versus some other churches that we had participated in was they had a liturgy. And this was really interesting to me. They did corporate confession. They didn't do absolution, but they read what they said, a prayer of assurance. So not quite maybe what we're used to in our universe of Lutheranism, but very close.
Yeah.
Like the service started with a corporate confession where everyone confessed together their sins, and then there was a moment for private confession, and then the pastor would read what they called a word of assurance, which was typically a psalm or something from maybe one of the epistles of encouragement that St. Paul said, or something like that. Like it was always something to assure us of our salvation and of our redemption by Christ.
That's fascinating.
It was an interesting thing, and I really took to it. I really liked it. I liked that liturgical context. The music was modern, but not in a CCM-y kind of way. Like they typically had an acoustic guitar and maybe a piano and a violin, which was really cool. And a lot of it was hymns or psalms put to music that most of the church did in-house. And that was really great. I liked that because even at that time, very quickly after I left that kind of mega churchy church I was a part of, I very much grew a distaste for CCM because of its just thin veiledness, right?
Yeah, it's so me focused, right?
Exactly. And its lyrics are so just I'm a big music guy. I love great music. At least make it good, right? At least make the lyrics, you know, imaginative.
On the episode that's going to air before this one, the guy that I did the Jared that I did the interview with, we played a game where it was, is this a line from a contemporary Christian worship song or from the 50 Shades of Grey novels? and it sounds ridiculous.
It's not.
But dude, no, we got them all wrong. It was...
I gotta hold on for a second. I gotta plug this headset in.
Okay, yeah, no problem. Hang on, I'm gonna go refill my wine real quick.
You're good, man.
And then we'll get back to where we were, which I'm sorry, I don't remember. I drink the box wine because best bang for your buck. It says it's good for 30 days, that it stays fresh for 30 days. I can't vouch for that, but it stays fresh at least four.
I mean, this is considered like redneck beer back where I grew up. I don't know what the perception of Yingling is everywhere else, but in PA where we brew it, like it's redneck beer.
So redneck beer here is going to be like Bud Light, Miller Light, Milwaukee's best. My dad's a classic alcoholic, dude. And he told me, he was like, man, I was in the store, son, and there was a 24-pack of Milwaukee's Best for, you know, $9.99 or whatever. He's like, I went ahead and grabbed it because I figured it's their best. So he calls me up about an hour later, and he was like, so Milwaukee's Best, bit of a misnomer.
My dad's funny. So my dad was a Rolling Rock man for years. Like, okay. Wouldn't pay more than, like, you know, a couple of dollars for a case, you know, whatever, like, super. And then when the craft beer wave rolled in through about, like, through Aria in, like, 2015 or so,
yeah,
my dad just went all in. Now he calls me, he's like, man, you gotta try this one IPA that I had, like, blah, 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 blah. And he's all into it, like, more than your average, like, 30-year-old millennial hipster is. My 55-year-old dad is just...
Yeah,
super into the craft beer scene, which I just think is hilarious. Because I remember he was like, I'd never pay $40 for a case of beer. And he called me the other day. He's like, I spent $60 on a case the other day, but it was super worth it. Let me tell you about this beer that I bought. Like, this is funny.
Yeah. But anyway. Here, Yingling is, it's a good day drinking beer. Yeah. Like, you just, that's what, like, I, you need something to cruise through your weekend.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah. So. Where were we? Oh, yeah. Wife and I were at the church in Denver. We got married there. We were going there. They were going to send out a church plant into the south part of the city, which was great because we live southwest of the city. So we're all in. You know, we're going to go change hearts and minds for the gospel in the southwest part of the city. It's going to be great. We go. We get a space in another church, which was great. And then it just kind of falls into this odd intellectual malaise of a kind of place, like, where we just had these sermons that were very, they were like hour long, at least hour 10 usually. They were basically college, they were college dissertations expounding, like expositional dissertation, expository kind of dissertations on different sections of the gospel, where we would take two lines and we would just spend an hour and 10 minutes going through those two lines, rolling the Greek and rolling the Hebrew and doing all this stuff, which is great if you're at Denver Seminary,
right?
It was right up the road, but not every Sunday morning. And it doesn't always feel like an encouragement or a reminder of something important. It just feels like a lecture. And the kind of churches we were going to, people would take notes during the sermon. Like, people would take notes like in a college class on the sermon and then re-listen to it throughout the week, which is a cool practice in theory, but it centralizes so much of the Christian lifestyle around Sunday morning, which Sunday morning is obviously the apex of the week, but it also then detracts from any other exterior study that can go on in other areas, right? It's like, hey, do we want to do this Bible study together? No, we're just going to study the sermon from last week. Oh, okay. Do we want to read this, you know, great exposition on the Psalms by this church father? No, we're just going to focus on the sermon from last week and breaking that down. And it's just like, I get it. Like, it holds the Bible in really high intellectual regard, which is awesome. But it doesn't necessarily create a full lifestyle in some ways, right? And it also doesn't breed exactly a great place to see a church rapidly grow in that context either.
Right.
That's not something that, you know, we can trying to church build like we're being told, because we were in that church was in the process when we were there and was joining Acts 29, which is a non-denominational church planting network, and that's like a whole assessment, that's like a two-year process.
Wow.
And part of that getting financial backing from them is you have to show a certain amount of growth over time, and we weren't getting it. Like, we were just like, I don't know what we're supposed to be doing here, right? We're just coming in here, getting these college lectures and going home. Like, this is not church building, this is not community building, like all that kind of stuff. So we decided to leave there at the end of 2019, early 2020. And we ended up going to a different church, non-denominational Bible church in the south part of the city. That was great. It was full of a very vibrant community of people who loved the Lord and loved each other and all that kind of stuff. Sent a lot of missionaries out, did a lot of work in that area, a lot of financial movement into places. But a lot of their preaching was very much centered around what I would call like the John MacArthur school of kind of preaching and practice, if that makes sense. Again, lots of expository preaching, which is good, but every Sunday. I mean, the pastor...
The only thing I really know about John MacArthur other than I think like he told Beth Moore to shut up on Twitter once or something, was that one time he was on Ben Shapiro's show and then didn't share the gospel. And I was like, great job, John MacArthur. Way to go.
One of the best ways to summarize John MacArthur is he started his own college.
Okay.
He started his own seminary, basically. It's called the Master's Seminary. And the Master's Seminary gave John MacArthur a Lifetime Achievement Award for being the greatest expository preacher of all time.
His own. His own seminary.
That he's the provost of. That he's
great.
So if that gives you an idea of John MacArthur.
Totally legit, dude. That... Oh my god. The other thing I know about John MacArthur is that apparently on Twitter his fans are rabid. So I am really excited. I'm gonna actually mark this to make it a clip. I am very excited to get roasted. It's like I think MacArthur's people are the only people I haven't pissed off on the internet. So let's go.
They're just like, he's the greatest preacher of all time. Like, he's, you know, the next Luther. He's the next Calvin. Like, I'm like, he has – I have not read all of them personally because I'm not a theologically educated man. But I've read some of his commentaries, and they're fine. They're fine.
Right.
They're fine. They're good. They're fine. Like, they're not – I don't read his writing or listen to his teaching, and I don't feel like I'm learning something I haven't learned before. I'm not having my mind open to the gospel. Like, I'm not, you know, it's not being extrapolated. And you know, when you read Luther's works, right? And we'll get to this later. When I found confessional Lutheranism, when I dug into the writings of Luther, when I dug into, you know, the Book of Concord, my whole mind around the gospel was just completely reoriented. It changed my life. And I'll talk about that later. But when I read MacArthur, it's good. It's a good exposition, but
it's Yingling.
Exactly. It's Yingling. Right. Exactly. It's Yingling. It's just fine. But for some reason, and I don't know why it is, he has fans that are just enamored by him.
Wow.
And we were going to a church that was like that, and then COVID started, and they were doing this weird, like, outside service thing, and we were just like, no, we were getting ready to move, so we were just like, we'll just hold off, and we'll go north. That's when we came back up here to Fort Collins, and we started attending a church here that was a church plant of the church my wife went to when she was in college.
Okay.
And that I went to. And this is a church plant that's part of a network of churches that is a denomination but also isn't, which is exciting. Okay. That has very similar doctrinal commitments, but their statement of faith is about 5 pages long, and at the end of it, it just says, everything else is to be determined by the pastoral team. Great.
Okay.
And at this point, and I'll go through kind of where my mind was, from the time right before we got married on, I had begun, after experiencing the liturgy at Park, I felt that that was something... There's something special about that experience. Yeah. I felt that there could be more. So with a friend of mine, him and I both kind of started on a journey, at least intellectually, of exploring other traditions. And it started with Roman Catholicism. I have the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, and I read it, like, cover to cover. And I was reading some, you know, Catholic apologists, and I was really contemplating it. And I was thinking about converting, and I was thinking about going to Mass all the time, and I was thinking about doing, you know, catechesis and all that kind of stuff. And very thankfully, my wife was like, no, we're not doing that. We're not becoming Solid. Roman Catholic. No. And then she was my fiance at the time, and she was like, we're not in our marriage. We will not do that. Like, we're not doing that. We're going to stay where we're at. And I was like, fine.
God bless but it was, wives, man.
They're amazing. They're amazing, man. But I kept thinking about it, at least intellectually, as an exercise, because I was like, I feel like there is something going on with this disconnect of where I was at, which was this American evangelicalism, which felt very ahistorical. All the theology was being drawn on was written in the past 200 years out of 2,000 years of Christian church history, which I thought was peculiar. The only theologian that they referenced that was older than that was Calvin most of the time. Luther was referenced, but only as just the guy that did the Reformation, and that was it. I didn't even know Luther had the volume of works that he did, or helped inspire others to write the volumes of works they did, until I became Lutheran.
the massive volumes of works that we have of Luther in English is nowhere near all of what he wrote. Like, there's still so much more that's just in German that no one's translated.
Right.
I remember the Reformed are so good at lip service. I took a brief spell through Reformed theology, and I remember everybody, Sproul especially, always talking about Luther. Mm-hmm. And I was telling my brother, who's sort of a Baptist, sort of a Reformed Baptist, kind of, but he has a little bit of dispensationalism in there. And I was talking to him about it. I said, you know, everybody talks about this Luther guy. I think I'm going to read Luther. And his exact words to me were, oh, no, don't read Luther. He's weird. So, like, we love Luther right up until it comes time to, like, actually engage.
Listen to what he has to say. Right.
Yeah.
And I just had this feeling in my mind. I've become a rabid defender of Calvinism and all of its tenets. But there was always something inside of me that couldn't quite commit. Like, I didn't know what it was. But it was the same thing when I contemplated converting to Roman Catholicism. I was, like, all on board with the higher view of the Lord's Supper, because I was, like, that was something I was already starting to get discontent with in the evangelical tradition, was just, like, a very low view of the Lord's Supper. I did think there was some credence to paedobaptism. Like, I was like, I think there's something to it. And all the churches that I had been up until that point were credo Baptist. And they did – what they did was child commitment ceremonies.
Oh, yeah, dedications.
Yeah, dedications. Yeah. So I was like, when I became Lutheran, I was like, there's no difference here. We actually use the water like we're commanded to in the Bible. Like, that's all – we're just adding the part that Jesus tells us to do, right? and so I already had these questions that were brewing, but I was like so invested socially in that context that – I was just all in. But even in the back of my mind, I was like, oh, maybe I should become like Eastern Orthodox. And so I started trying to find information about the Eastern Orthodox, which is surprisingly difficult considering how many of them there are. The literature that exists on their actual beliefs and traditions and practices is scarce, really.
Yeah.
And I'll give this to the Catholics. They have a volume of apologists and communicators who do a great job of talking about the Roman Catholic faith to regular people, or even to non-Catholics. Like, I will give them that. They have they do an excellent job of that. But we were kind of doing this. We come up here to this church, and this church is embroiled from the day we come in politics as a function of the church. This church took a lawsuit all the way to the Supreme Court over, like, COVID restrictions in this state.
Wow.
And which, you know, good or bad, were I didn't necessarily agree that the function of church resources was to be doing that, right?
Right.
Like, it was just like, why are we doing this? And there was a lot of times guest preachers would come in from other sister churches, and they were just talking constantly about how, like, we're going to enter a trial of persecution as Christians, and, like, yeah, a lot, that kind of stuff. Like, we're going to be it could become like China. Like, we could be having house churches and, like, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And I was like, all right. And as COVID stuff kind of ratcheted back up again, and they fought fiercely to the point of, like, trying to break or bend rules that were being put in place while they were still in place, you know, right or wrong, I didn't feel right about it considering all that kind of stuff. So,
right.
So we just left. And we just didn't go anywhere. And in that time between us not going anywhere and us kind of starting to move into Lutheranism, where this is now about a year ago, year and a half ago, there was a major – the church my wife went to when she was in college, there was major allegations, credible allegations that my wife and I backed of abuse among the pastoral staff of young women in the church. Not anything explicitly sexual, but emotional manipulation, things like that.
Yeah.
And we kind of spoke out against it, and we were – pushed out of the community. We were, like, told we were wrong, that we needed to repent, that we just didn't understand, that we needed to just forgive them. We needed to practice. We needed to accept. Yeah, we needed to give forgiveness and just move on about it. And they didn't fire anyone. No one was fired.
Yeah, that's fine.
No one was held accountable.
We investigated ourselves and determined we didn't do anything wrong.
Correct. Exactly. So. Yes. We have conducted a thorough investigation of ourselves and determined that we are right.
Yeah.
Cool. And so all this time, as we left that church, and I felt like we were being kind of finally leaving what maybe would be mainstream evangelicalism, I started to find Lutheran Twitter, was where this all started. It was
following, I'm so vindicated right now.
It was following Hans, Pastor Hans Feeney, and then Pastor Christopher Jackson, who's no longer on Twitter, unfortunately.
I have to say real quick, it's Hans.
Hans, yes. But, you know, it was following all those people and starting to engage in that discourse that it was like, what's going on here? Like, I like this. Like, it has the feel of what the things that I was looking for in Catholicism, but a theology that I can actually identify with and understand.
Yeah.
You know, I was like, I'm not so sure about the Pope when it came to Catholicism. That was like the real last block for me that I just couldn't jump that hurdle.
Yeah.
And then I found Lutheranism. And I was like, this is following the Bible. This is what the Bible says. And I started to – I gave Concordia a lot of money in a short amount of time.
You bought a book? I bought
four books. There was a lot. Yeah. I bought the Book of Concord, and I bought a Lutheran prayer book and a couple other just like works of Luther, and I just started like reading them. And then Pastor Feeney had a thing where he was like, tell me where you live and I'll tell you a great church to go to where you are. So I was like, I sent him where I live. And he sent me the church that we now go to. And we went there and we started meeting with the pastor, and we kind of explained to him where we were at, which my wife, particularly because that church that she had gone to college to was so influential in her spiritual life, was really hurt by what had happened. She had people that she had really looked up to turn their backs on us or tell us that we were wrong and all kinds of stuff. And so we started going, and my wife wasn't so sure at first about hymns and more traditional liturgical worship, but she has slowly come to love it as much as I do. And then we did catechism, and we were confirmed into the church this past fall, and we were confirmed as members of the church. And it was such a gift.
Yeah. I mean,
Even for myself, unpacking, you know, years of holiness movement, which you're well aware of as much as I am, and how damaging that is, and just the constant lack of assurance that exists.
Yeah.
And just this space where you're just like, am I saved? Does God love me? What, you know, am I just going to hell tomorrow? Like, is that what's going to happen? To Lutheranism, which just the divine service just spends so much time reminding us of what Christ has done for us and reminding us of our position and assuring us of that. And it's so amazing. And then in the Reformed tradition, what had really hurt us in that church the church system that we had left was there was lack of accountability. There wasn't anyone to go to and be like, hey, can you fire this guy? Can we do something about him? He's bad. And having the synod, having this larger collection of churches that all submit to each other, you know, we all hang together, means that we can do that. You know what I mean? If someone acts awry, you can go to your district president. We can go up the chain. We can go to other churches and be like, hey, is what's going on here correct? We have elders. We have systems of governments. We have all these things that create accountability, which are so important. And so many churches in the evangelical space don't have. They are governed loosely, usually just by the staff. The staff runs themselves and then the church, which is so dangerous.
It's like what you said earlier, how that one church at the bottom of their beliefs, it was just, you know, everything else to be determined by the pastoral team. And I try and tell this to my non-denominational friends, and I don't know that they ever get it, but it's just like, what if that guy's wrong?
Right.
You know? And they, oh, well, if he's wrong, we'll check him against the Bible. You know, like, we're Bereans or whatever. We're called to be. Yeah, okay. And when you check him against the Bible and you go to him and you say, Pastor, here's why you're wrong against the Bible, how do you reckon that goes in real life?
Right.
You know, and in fantasy dreamland, he repents. Oh, my gosh. Thank you, Congregant 289, whose name I do not know. Thank you for pointing me to the error of my way. No, he's going to say, well, that's fine. This is why I think you're wrong. Here's my cherry-picked scripture verses. And if you don't like it, you can find a new church. You know?
And I've been in that conversation. What it turns into is a Bible trivia quiz.
Yeah, yeah, every
time. That's the function. Mm-hmm. That's the function. And we got into one of these arguments. We were in the church we're in now, and we were having our pastor back us in this fight for justice in this other church. And they just started slinging scripture at us. And I was like, no, no, no. This doesn't – we don't need this. We can just say it's wrong, and you don't have to just jump into your massive knowledge of scripture. Oh, by the way, all these non-denominational churches we went to, none of the pastors went to seminary.
I don't know. Of course not. No, no.
They had a self-selecting internal seminary program that they did that appointed them to the office by selecting themselves.
Yeah.
Great for accountability.
There's a church here in town called the River House. If you go back in my archives, you can find – I play a delightful game called Buzzers, where every time the guy says something theologically incorrect, I hit a big buzzer. And I don't think I ever get any more than like 1 minute at a time before I'm hitting that thing. So that guy, nice guy, really does have a heart for this community, I'm sure. Nothing against him personally. But his seminary training consisted of a 6-week intensive for Catch the Fire, which was like a charismatic thing. Now, that's not, you know, I'm over here struggling with like Wheelock's Latin and trying to figure out German and Greek and Hebrew. You know what I mean? Like, this is, it's completely different than a 6-week intensive.
Right. And that was at the heart, and what that creates. And as someone who had considered the ministry when I was young, coming into it again, being someone who's relatively well spoken, is comfortable speaking in front of people, I was being honed in on by some of these other, by these leading men to be like, "Hey, have you thought about doing this?" And I'm like, "I don't think it's my calling." And I can list off a bunch of reasons why, but I just don't think it's for me.
Yeah.
I don't think that's where the Lord wants me to be. I think where He wants me to be is where I am. I think He's made that very clear.
Yeah, but see, that doesn't matter. You're good in front of people.
Right. You're good in front of people. You're a good talker. Like, yeah, but I don't really think I would be good at the pastoral care part. Like, I can just tell you that from like my knowledge of myself. Like, it's just not my gifting. Not my gifting.
Yeah.
And I'm okay with that. I will be your best parishioner. You want me to help teach Sunday school? You want me to, you know, I volunteer to help fix things and be there and all that kind of stuff? You got me. I'm there.
Yeah.
I'm not a shepherd. I don't have that gifting. The Lord has not put that into my life. And He could, maybe 2 decades from now, that could certainly change. But where I was at the time and where I am now, that's not for me. And I'm okay with that. I came to terms with that a long time ago. But there's this pressure because, like I was saying earlier, if we don't plant – this is what they say. If we don't plant churches, people will not know the Lord. Which – is a workspace. It becomes a workspace salvation to show, and this is an issue, an often cited issue that some Lutherans do a great job, and what I think we need to get better at is creating intellectual critiques of Reformed evangelicalism, because we have a common theology with a lot of those people. We share a common ancestry of our theology, and many of the times they will feel at home in our churches, but they don't understand where they've kind of left the rails, right?
Right.
And
yeah.
One of those places is in their view of sanctification, which is, usually comes out of Calvinism, which is hyper focused on, you know, sanctification, active sanctification, constantly purging yourself of sin. And one of those things is, will you commit to plant a church? Will you commit to be a pastor? Will you commit to be a missionary? Because if you don't do those things, like, do you love God? Do you love God's people? Do you love the world? Like, and it's not explicitly said, of course, but it's there, right? It's functioning in the background. It's part of the language. It's very destructive. You know, you have young people coming through these college programs who are trying to figure out what they want to do. I'm going to be an engineer. I've got this 5-year degree. I've worked really hard. I really love this kind of stuff. I want to build rockets or robots or whatever. I think you should be a pastor, son, because we need men like you. And now you have that guy leaving what he had set out for his life, leaving where maybe he feels like he was called, doing something he's not necessarily comfortable with or qualified to do. Right? Or may have done things in his past that, or is actively doing things that may possibly disqualify him,
yeah.
But we're just going to overlook those things. We need pastors because we need to plant churches.
Yeah, and it's wild because, it's so destructive. not just for his future parishioners, but for his own life personally, right?
And right.
I don't know. Lutherans do a good job with vocation. I think we're very good about vocation. We're very good about not being super legalistic about things, which I enjoy. I forget the context of the conversation, but I had some conversation with some atheist on Twitter, and we get down to the wire, and he says, "Do you even believe any of this?" And I was like, "Let me help you out, brother." "No, I don't. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Like, come on, dude. No, like right. that's the whole point, you know. By my own power and reason, I cannot believe.
Right.
You know. It's so not about us.
It is, yeah, and that's one of the things that was refreshing about Lutheranism. It felt like an ascension. When I started reading, you know, the Book of Concord and the Small Catechism, the Large Catechism, you know, the Augsburg Confession, and some of the supporting documents and expositions on those documents that kind of trickle out from there that are easy to find. And obviously it's a lifelong journey to understand those things because of how complete they are. But when I at least started to grasp them, reading a Lutheran study Bible, getting Lutheran perspectives on different parts of the Bible, it just felt like I was ascending. Like it was liberating. It was like, you know, God has forgiven you. Your work, what you're doing right now, is important to the Lord. You know, the Lord has placed you there to do his work for you, you know, to do his work.
Yeah.
And it's important that you're there. You know, you are forgiven, and he has given all of this to you, and he gives you these things in the physical form, not just in some spiritual context that you need to discern in a youth retreat or something like that, like had happened in my childhood. You know, here it is every Sunday, the body and blood of our Lord given for you.
Yeah.
Come and receive.
Isn't it wild how in real life, the Old Testament, we have all of this type and figure and shadow of Christ, and now in the New Covenant, we have the thing that was just previously foreshadowed. We have the crucifixion and resurrection. We have the body and blood of the Lord. We have the remittance of sin and baptism, and God is achieving these things through real physical means. And isn't it funny that the Reformed like go the other way, like ancient Old Testament Hebrew religion is more real, more physical, and more involved with the whole man than their modern Christianity, where everything is spiritual and a symbol and a figure, and it's you got it backwards.
Yeah,
you got it backwards.
Yes,
baptism isn't a figure of circumcision. You morons! It's the other way around.
That would never made any sense to me, even when I was Reformed. I just ignored like some of the arguments about baptism. I was just like, I'm just not gonna. You know what I mean? But it's also having what it's incredible is it's having that central doctrine. I have a Book of Concord. It's not in my office right now. It's downstairs, but I can just pull it out.
Yeah.
And it's going to give me an answer to almost any question I could conceivably have about my Bible, about my faith, about anything.
Yep.
It expounds holistically. One of the churches we went to affirmed the Westminster Confession. Great. All the other ones we went to did the same thing. Here's our statement of faith. We believe in the Trinity. Maybe, you know, blah, 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 blah. Everything else is up to the pastors. That's what they all said.
Right.
And it gives you nowhere to turn when you have questions outside of just asking someone, or it gives you nowhere to turn when people are behaving badly, or, you know, it makes it difficult. And so coming to Lutheranism, like, that was a huge thing. The centrality of the sacrament was the biggest thing for me. That was something that it was very difficult for me when I was new. When I was a baby Lutheran, to watch the congregation go up for several months and months to receive the sacrament and to not be able to do so. And I completely understand and affirm why we do that, and I completely agree with it. But it's hard. It's really hard. And when I got to participate, it's incredible. And it's incredible every Sunday. And every time I can be – there's never been a time in my life where I've wanted to be in church more than since I became Lutheran.
Yeah.
Every midweek service I can get to, every Sunday, you know, it's never stopping. My wife, both of us feel that. You know, when we went to other churches, we'd be like, we're going to skip this Sunday.
Right.
Every Sunday, we're up. Let's get you know, let's get the dogs out, get them fed, put them back, and let's get in the car and let's get to church.
Yeah.
And it's incredible. It's just really incredible.
I know I've said this before on this podcast, but I remember one time going up to the rail and just like reflecting on my sin and thinking, God, like no one could forgive me.
Right.
You know, I can't be forgiven. I'm awful. And I get to the rail and I take the sacrament and I'm walking back to my seat and I'm thinking, God can't forgive me. And then it dawns on me, well, maybe, but it doesn't matter because you just did anyway.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's just like, oh my gosh, you know? There's my pastor Joe, he always says all the time, like, I can flub the absolution. I can preach a terrible sermon. I can pick horrible hymns. But at the end of the day, there's so many redundancies because at the end of the day, like, you're at least going to get the sacrament, and that's going to do everything that I failed to do anyway.
Right.
You know?
And it is that. My wife and I have been talking about this a lot the past couple of weeks. Reformed don't have that.
No.
And it's because they, at least this is a broad generalization, but it comes from someone who has experience in the space. They make God small.
Mm.
Right? How can bread and wine, he meant that's figurative, it's a memorial, whatever.
Right.
God can't be in bread and wine without it being, you know, without while it still is bread and wine. How could he do that? You know what I mean? He's just water. It's just words. We're just saying this because this is. I had one Baptist tell me one time that they baptize people just out of obedience with no reason. They just do it because that's what Christ says to do. And I was like, well, don't you think that he would give us a reason? And he does give us a reason.
Yeah.
And it's the making of God, a God that is small. And one of the things that was actually very influential to me when I was a baby Lutheran was listening to Flame and his two recent albums. They're amazing, first of all, just as hip-hop in general. The production and his skill is phenomenal. But his exposition on Lutheran theology is also incredible. And he was talking about, like, he has one song where he's talking about, like, we believe a Palestinian Jew died on a cross and then rose from the dead and then is going to come back and wipe away all sin from the world, but he can't be present in bread and wine when he wants to be.
Yeah. He also says, like, I think in that same song, he says, like, if you deny that Christ can't be present in bread and wine, because the finite cannot contain the infinite. Like, I don't know if you know this, but you also just denied the incarnation.
Right.
Because, like,
exactly.
the human body, I hate to break it to you, is compared to God, no more or less finite than a piece of bread.
Right.
Right? Like, it's the same amount of finitude.
It's the same amount of breakable and small. And, you know.
Yeah.
And that's – and it, what Lutheranism has allowed by counterintuitively, maybe especially to an American Christian, by making things simpler, by retreating to – older ways of doing things, by doing things that are less complicated, we get more.
Mm.
We receive more, we get a bigger view of God. We get, and I know that's just like a, we have a big view of God, that's a very common thing to say, but we get a larger figure of what Christ has done for us and what he actively does for us and what he does for all who, you know, repent through the sacrament and through baptism and through confession. You know, we experience these things by going backwards, by retreating from fog and smoke and lights and, you know, 29-point evangelism plans and all this kind of stuff. By retreating to the practices of our forefathers, we experience even more. We actually get to see a slight sliver more of just how incredibly large and powerful and graceful God is.
Yeah.
And that's the way that I think about it.
Yeah.
You know, Lutheranism looks like something from 1,000 years ago, which is good, by the way. At least that's what I think.
I agree.
But by going backwards, by stripping away all of our modern things, we gain so much more. Mm-hmm. And that's been the biggest takeaway for me. That's been the biggest observation that I have.
What was the hardest thing for you coming into Lutheranism? What was the hardest thing? The hardest pill to swallow.
Baptism, probably.
It's usually the sacraments.
See, that had been churning on my brain for like 2 years. I didn't really think about that and reflecting on that, and that was something that I did not agree with my church on, but could not say why. All the churches we were in, I just was like, you know, my wife and I, we did communion at our wedding, and we did that in spite of the fact that we've been to many other weddings of couples who went to the same churches who didn't. Like, we pushed to do that. We made sure, we wanted to get married in a church. We got married in our church. We did not want to get married, and I don't blame people who do, but we didn't want to get married in a field or, you know, a pretty barn or something like that. We wanted to get married in a church.
Yeah.
We put a high value on that. We had worship at our wedding. Like, that was just things that we did. And because we put a high value on the service, but put a high value on the Lord's Supper, I always had a high opinion of it. But baptism was just something that it was something I had a problem with when I was considering Catholicism. It was something I just always kind of wrestled with, and then I just accepted. I was like, I'm Lutheran now. This is the doctrine. This is why we think that. I'm willing to take all the rest of this on. I'm going to believe this.
Yep.
Like, this is the doctrine that I'm going to accept.
Have you come to, like, actually accept it, or are you still in that? Okay. What was the turnaround? When did it click for you?
When we were in the catechesis program with the pastor, like, just the way that he talked about it, my pastor is awesome. He was a military chaplain for a long time, so he has a way. He's retired from the Navy, being a reserve Navy chaplain for 30 years. And what I've noticed when you talk to someone who is a chaplain, they have a way of communicating. It's not always, but very frequently I've met with chaplains. They have a way of communicating ecumenically, actually. That's really great, because they encounter people of different faiths, of different Christian beliefs, but also radically of different faiths, and they work with these people, and they have to communicate to them, both in a way as their to fulfill their military role, but also as a pastor. And he just had an excellent way of walking through why we believe that, you know, what Luther says about it, what the Bible says about it, what churches had practiced beforehand, right? How it had been a unified doctrine of the church for most of the church's history until right after the Reformation, or during the Reformation, depending on who you ask. And in the light of all that, I was like, oh yeah, I actually believe the weird, obscure belief that is unique to history and not the predominant thing that was believed by so many Christians and that is so evident throughout the Bible.
Yeah.
And I had just been in this American context where, again, we only really think about the theology of the past 200 years. And in the past 200 years, almost all of us are Credo Baptist. So, you know, blinders on, ignore.
And in the past 200 years, most of our theology's just been really bad anyway. Just like, just generally awful.
Yeah.
It's really hard to describe, actually, how bad it is.
It's not great. It's really not great.
No, and it's so insane for me to, like, see, like, friends of mine posted on Facebook about, like, QAnon and Donald Trump and Israel and all of this ties to, like, the weeks in Daniel. And I'm like, what are you talking
about? Right?
You sound insane.
You actually sound like a crazy person. Like, you need to be institutionalized.
Yeah, and it's like, no, like, I guarantee, I don't know what, like, random verse from Malachi you're quoting, but I guarantee you it's probably about Jesus and not about Donald Trump, just like if I had to guess. Just if you put a gun to my head and said, "Is Malachi 6:8 about Donald Trump or Jesus?" Just spitballing here, I'm gonna say Jesus, you know. And it's, I don't know, man. It's and people don't even I don't want to, like, just rag on people, because they honestly don't know,
right?
They honestly don't know, and they think you're the heretic.
Yeah,
you know.
When we told some of our friends that, hey, we've become Lutherans, you would have thought, like, I said that, like, I was going to become the Dalai Lama. Like, they're like, what do you mean? What do you mean you're Lutheran? I was like, we're confessional Lutherans. They're like, what does that mean? I was like, too long to answer right now, but I'll send you some stuff. And they're just – and it's something that I want – personally, to to do, and part of the reason why I'm here is to try and communicate to people that I know in that space, like, hey, I've been there. I know where you're at. There's something better for you.
Yeah.
And it's over here.
And it all,
I'm not
it
just
all
saying that to be
sense.
Tribal. Right. Everything will make sense.
Yeah.
Everything will become clear. There will be no more guessing. There will be no more, my pastor says this, and then my pastor says that. There's no more of that. Because you can hold him accountable.
I can't tell you how many times, too, since joining the Lutheran Church, I've been reading through the Bible and been going like, oh, my gosh. I've missed that for, like, years and years. I had no idea what that was about. And now I get it. Like, I can't – it's mind-blowing. Everything makes sense.
Yeah. Everything actually fits together. The Bible is – because they always just talk about how, like, they believe the Bible is the cohesive story of the redemption arc of humanity.
Right.
But the problem is they selectively slice and cut and edit certain things to mean certain things that don't mean other things in other places.
Right.
Very confusingly. Where in Lutheranism, I've been reading – since we became – Lutheran, I've been reading through my Lutheran study Bible in a year to, like, year, it's supposed to be a year, probably going to be two for me just because I'm inconsistent, but
same,
you know, to get all the way through my Bible, because I've done it before but never with, like, a study Bible, and especially not from a Lutheran perspective. But what I'm seeing is, I was like, oh, there's the thread that goes all the way from, you know, Malachi to Corinthians, or from, you know, Genesis to Revelation, you know what I mean, from all of these stories and how they all actually come together, how this is the foreshadowing of Jesus. This is his, you know, time on earth, and this is the implications of that afterwards, and how it all comes together, and it actually makes sense, and you don't have to go, well, but, you know, not quite like this. It means something else than that. Like, it's just like, no, this is what the Bible says, and this is just what we believe.
Yeah.
And that was the first thing my pastor said to me when I joined the catechesis cast, was he was like, we just Lutherans believe the Bible. We just believe what the Bible says.
Yep.
And I was like, and that has proved to be true time and time again.
Yeah.
And something on the preaching thing that I, going back to what I was talking about earlier, sidebar a little bit, was I don't know, I've been to a couple other LCMS churches, and I've listened to sermons from LCMS and confessional Lutheran pastors everywhere. I don't know what it is about our theology or our training, but we have pastors who know how to preach succinctly. Like short, not necessarily short, but brief-ish compared to some of their counterparts, and in a way that is effective. And it's just, you know, I had an old boss who, she said, there's three B's when it comes to giving me a briefing. She's like, be brief, be brilliant, and be gone.
Yeah.
And which is great advice for work, by the way. If you're ever talking in front of your boss, do that. But also, there is an element of that I see in the preaching in Lutheran pastors, is there's just this, we're just going to get to the point. We're going to get to the meat of it. No fluff, no long introduction, and then long outro with the kind of meat in the middle. We're just getting to the meat. We're going to get it out there. We're going to preach God's holy word, and then we're moving on, because there's other stuff to do in this service, right? Like, well, this is not just about me preaching for 45 minutes.
I tell you what, we didn't get that from Luther.
No, we did
God
not.
God knows. I mean, I don't know. I was putting together a sermon. The first time I ever had to preach, it was Reformation Sunday.
Ooh,
it was a Reformation Sunday.
No pressure.
And I asked my pastor, I was like, "How long does this need to be?" And he said, "Well, it's got to be 10 minutes. But if you can get it less than that, it would be fine." You know? So, like,
yeah.
You know, you mentioned earlier, like, sitting, listening to a pastor, like, expound on the scripture for 45 minutes to an hour. And, like, bro, our entire service is 45 minutes to an hour. Right. We're on, like, a cool 54 minutes, man.
By the time my previous pastors would be done preaching, I'm in the fellowship hall and we're having lunch.
Yeah.
Like, right? Yeah. Like, I'm eating.
And it's like, it's funny, but it's true, dude. We, I think Joe's sermons probably range like somewhere between 10 to 20 minutes on average. When I have to preach, it's usually right around the 9-10 minute mark.
Yep.
And I can't even, I'm at the point now where growing up in the Pentecostal church is much the same, where if you're outgoing and personable, people say, oh, you should be a preacher, and they push you into ministry. So I did a lot of preaching growing up, and I would have to fill 45 minutes at, you know, our church and youth group and chapel services and whatnot. For I went to a school that was attached to my church, like a chapel service every Wednesday, and I'd do those occasionally, and I'd have to fill 30, 45 minutes. And now, looking back, I don't know how I did it. I can barely get to 10 minutes before it's like I've said everything I need to say. Like, I don't know how many times I can say you suck, but Jesus doesn't. Like, that's
right, right.
That's the sermon every time.
You suck, but Jesus, man, yeah.
You know, yeah, and it's tough for me to even get that to 10 minutes. To be honest,
it is incredible how my pastor's, he's awesome, but we've had guest pastors come in, and it just seems like a consistent thing across our tradition of just being able to come in, and I think it comes back to what you said, just saying, you suck, Jesus doesn't. Like, and that's what they all say. If I go back and listen to sermons for the past 2 years, that's at the heart of it. That's what they all say, all of them. Every pastor, from older pastors, retired pastors who've come in that have just came in to cover down for our pastor, to younger guys that have gone up because they're in training or, you know, whatever. Like, it's always been, you suck, Jesus doesn't. Have a good day.
Yeah. Well, because, I mean, we could do the expository line by line through Hebrews or whatever if you want, but that's like a – that's like a Tuesday night Bible study thing. That's not a Sunday morning thing. You need to get the gospel. You need to get the sacraments and know that God loves you. And then you need to carry that into the week. Like, it's, you know.
And I completely agree. Like, we have a 9:30 Bible study in between our two services in the morning.
Yeah.
That's where we do that, because everyone, like, it's a free and open forum discussion. So everyone's, you know, we might spend an hour on two lines in Mark.
Yeah.
Just talking, because we're going to have a contentious discussion, and the pastor's going to, you know, he does a great job of leading it and moderating it, but everyone gets to, you know, talk about what they think, and then he talks about what, you know, what we believe as Lutherans and where those sources come from and where it connects back to older parts of the Bible and stuff like that, and tying it all together. But then he gets up there Sunday morning, you suck, Jesus doesn't, have a good day. And you just keep moving. And it's so important, because what happens when you're at a, like, and you know this, but for anyone who's listening, if you didn't grow up in like a tradition with long preaching, by like minute 20, you're sitting there, eyes glazed over. I'm shuffling through the pamphlet trying
to
find something.
You're not even halfway through.
Like, and you're like, I got to go to the bathroom.
Yep.
I'm thirsty. What am I doing after church today? I got to cut the grass. Okay. Yeah. Oh, he's talking again. Oh, no. Like, and it doesn't produce. Like, I don't think that's good spiritual formation. I don't think that's good for your person.
We had a guy did his vicarage at our church when I first started attending. He was the vicar, and he was there. We overlapped about a year, and then he went off to go plant a church. Robert, really great guy, love him to death. And he told me one time. So he grew up Baptist and went to a Baptist seminary and planted Baptist churches, full-on Baptist, and then one day was reading his Bible and realized that Jesus just says, this is my body. And like, that was it. Like, it just clicked, and he was like, oh, that's this amazing. Is my body. And so he started teaching that, and then his organization came and said, hey, we don't believe this. And he was like, okay, but it's in the Bible.
This is what the Bible says.
Right. And so then that sort of pushed him into Lutheranism, and he colloquied in and was a vicar for a little while at our church. And he pulled me aside one day when I was getting ready to preach for the first time, and I asked him, you know, vicar, what's your advice, whatever? And he told me, he said, Remy, just remember that the Spirit can only absorb what the ass can endure. And I was like, that's it. That's the key.
That's the key. That is absolutely. That is amazing. Yep. I'm gonna
it's
start
definitely.
Using that.
I am certain it's a rip of a quote from somewhere, but it's
absolutely
very
so
good.
True.
Yeah. Because like when you sit there, when the eyes glaze and you start thinking about mowing the lawn and all that stuff, you're gone now. That's it. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the genitive causal tense of this verb is in the Greek, because you are 6 miles down the road on your to-do list. you're thinking about retiling the bathtub, you know, like
and that's what's so engaging about the divine service too, is there is not, we spend no more than 10 minutes in one seating or standing position.
There's no time to
glaze over, you know. We're singing, okay, we're sitting now, we're praying, we're standing, we're singing, we're standing, we're sitting, we're listening to preaching, we're singing again, oh, now we're at the rail, now we're back, we're singing again, and we're gone.
Yeah.
Like, it keeps you engaged, it keeps your mind contemplative. The integration of, you know, body to spirit mm-hmm. is essential.
Yep.
But also the integration of the words we sing with the words that we read, with the words that we preach, is also essential. And they come together in the divine service in a way that I never experienced before mm-hmm. I came to the Lutheran Church, was, oh, we're singing a hymn that's literally about the verse we're going to read, that then the pastor's going to preach on, and then we're going to sing more hymns about that, and then we're going to leave.
Yep.
And the entire time we're marinating on this one idea.
The and other it's just, thing...
It's so effective.
Yeah. Well, and the other thing that's really great about it is that each section, each sort of movement of the liturgy is, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm such a miserable sinner, have mercy on me. And Jesus saying, you are forgiven, fear not, I have mercy on you. And then we hit the next movement, and it's the same thing over and over and over again. And it's great because I hardly make it from one movement to the next without sinning. So it really works out for me that it's always just confession and absolution the whole way through over and over again.
Amen to that. So. Absolutely. No, it was amazing to me. There's this perception that exists in evangelical circles with the contemporary service. You know, we read the Bible here and we preach the Bible, and, you know, we only believe the Bible. We don't need no doctrine because we have the Bible. Bang, Bible, Bible, Bible. But when you come to the Lutheran Church, which they say is just malaised and human-built tradition and all these accusations they throw at us, and it's like, the gospel is washing over you. Like I don't know if you've ever seen the videos of, like, Navy SEALs when they're in buds and they make mm-hmm. them lay down backwards into the waves and just get assaulted. That's what the gospel does to you in the divine service. It is washing over you constantly because it is being read and it is being sung and then it is being preached. And then it itself is being shown before you in a physical form. You know what I mean? And it's inescapable. It's not just we're going to read this scripture and then this dude's going to talk for an hour. That doesn't involve all parts of my being in the practice of worship and submitting to Christ. The divine service does that, and because the gospel assaults you like a waves on the beach, just constantly, and you cannot do anything to stop it because it's just constantly there.
I tell you, I remember being maybe 14 years old and being at my Pentecostal church, and we had a little order of service pamphlet you could grab, and it was basically just a list of all the worship songs we would be singing along with who was, like, leading, which person was leading that particular song. And of course, worship was 45 minutes to an hour, preaching mm-hmm. was an hour to an hour and a half. And then, you know, we got here at 10, we'll leave at 1. As long as, you know, the Spirit doesn't take hold and Ellie Mae doesn't start running up and down the aisles, we should be good.
When you were talking about that with Rachel,
no, it's
I've never seen that. I've never been to it. So I've been to one Pentecostal church, it was Assemblies of God church, but they were, like, just all in on the megachurch thing. So, like, they didn't do a lot of Pentecostal stuff.
It's legit.
I've never seen that. I've seen videos of it, but I can't imagine that.
No, that's my lived experience. It's something else. My wife, she didn't really grow up in church, and the only real church foundation she has is Lutheranism. And I just one day want to take her back to my old church just to be like, look at what they're doing. What is this?
Running all around.
But at the very end of the order of service, after all the song listings, there was one Bible verse, and that was the key topic for today that we were going to preach on. We're going to spend an hour telling funny stories and making up doctrine around this, like, one Bible verse, whatever it had, whatever struck the pastor's heart that week. And I remember I was like 14 one time, and the pastor said to open the bulletin and look at that one Bible verse, and we did. And he said, did you know that if Bibles were banned and every Bible were destroyed tomorrow, we could recreate 90% of the Bible from church bulletins because of like verses like that that are printed there. There's been so many church bulletins with Bible verses like that printed that you could reprint the entire Bible almost. And I was looking at that, and it's like Mark 6:8, and I'm like looking at that, and I'm thinking about like really someone printed like Obadiah 2 somewhere in a church bulletin, you know, like really. And I didn't understand it at all until we got to the Lutheran church and we got our handout, and it's like Genesis 1-3, all of Psalm 46, Matthew 8 and 9, and then like the entire epistle of 3 John, you know. Like all, and I was like, that's, oh, how we got it. So it wasn't like the little one versers from the ones I grew up with. They're like, these are the bulletins they're reprinting the Bible from.
Right. This is the Bible out, like a good quarter of it in a year.
Yeah.
Bulletins that you stuff in the side seats of your car when you're driving home from church.
Yeah, well, the thing is, like, it's funny I say this, and people are always really upset when I say it, but like, church is the last place you need to bring your Bible,
right?
You know, like, it's fine. There's one in the pew if you really want one, but all the things you're going to be reading are printed out. You don't need to read them anyway. I personally like to just watch the lector, mm-hmm. Read the thing. I'm just going to listen and absorb and all this. I need my Bible at home where I like actually can read it.
Right.
You know. So
this, and that was part of what I was talking about too, and those other churches that I went to where they were like writing college notes on the sermon. It's the same thing. Like, they have their Bible open to where they're talking about, and then they're recording notes to the corresponding lines. I'm like, is this actually impacting you, or is this just an intellectual exercise for you? Because yeah. This is not supposed to be a college lecture. This is an exposition on the gospel of salvation for your soul.
Right.
This is not just, you know,
a thinking
community
exercise,
college.
Yeah.
Right. And that's what it becomes in so many contexts. And then it can very easily become the pastor just talking about how smart he is and how well-educated he is. And look at all this Hebrew I can translate and stuff like that. I would rather have a pastor who hasn't remembered a lick of that from when he was in school, but can preach honestly the gospel that Christ has come for your sins.
Yeah.
Repent and you will be saved. Like, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like, it's just this focus, and it comes back to centering it around me. It comes around centering it around me and my experience and what I'm going to do and all this stuff, and, you know, I'm going to do this for God. It's like, my father-in-law has this great line that I love when he says it, and I think he took it from somewhere else, but he says, God doesn't need you, but he wants you.
Mm-hmm.
But he doesn't need you, right? He mm-hmm. doesn't need you to accomplish his plan. It's going to happen.
Yeah.
His plan is going to unfold whether you walk 20 miles and hand out 1,000 pamphlets to everyone on the street. God's plan is going to come into action, because he's bigger than all of this. And there's just a lack of appreciation for that idea, I think, in evangelicalism. Yeah. And I think Lutheranism takes that perspective, because it's like, they're asking us all the time, like, okay, why does that happen in the Lord's Supper? And God says it does.
Yep.
Because God said so.
Yep.
That's all I got for you.
A friend of mine is a Roman Catholic priest, and he asked me that. Because I asked him like about their formulation of the Lord's Supper, and I was very surprised that, I mean, outside of like all the issues that we obviously would have with the Roman conception of the Lord's Supper, their mode of presence of Christ in the supper sacramentally is exactly what we would confess as like a mode of presence, in that it's not like fleshly, that I'm rending the flesh of Christ with my teeth, nor is it just spiritual. It's just he's there bodily. Whatever that means, he's completely there bodily. And so we would call it the sacramental presence of Christ, right? And I was interested to hear him articulate that exact thing. But then he said, well, how do you guys define it? And so I said, you know, basically this, you know, we don't get into accident or substance or all that. That's too much. It is bread and wine, and it is the body and blood of Christ. And that's kind of where we leave it. And he said, well, when does it become the body and blood of Christ? And I was like, I don't know. You know, sometime around the words of institution, I suppose. But we would deny that the priest is a magician up there speaking magic words that magically turn the bread into the body. It's that the priest isn't doing anything, right? Mm-hmm. It's Christ is doing the thing. And he said, well, how long does it stay the body and blood of Christ? And I was like, well, I don't know. It is, you know.
Great question.
I would assume it isn't in perpetuity, the body and blood of Christ, just because the purpose of the sacrament is for our edification and benefit as a corporate body. So outside of that purpose, I don't see why Christ would remain. But, you know, if he does, that's fine. And most Lutherans are going to treat consecrated bread and wine with a great respect anyway. Mm-hmm. I know we consecrate only what we need. And I know that Joe finishes off whatever, if we have like more wine or whatever, we're going to finish that off. We're not going to just let that roll into the next week or whatever. So mm-hmm. It's all the elements get consumed. But it's not a, you know, would we say that it's in perpetuity of the body? You know, I don't know. And it's just so, with Lutheranism, there's so much freedom in just being able to just shrug your shoulders and being like, well, you know, the guy said this, so that's what I'm going with. You know, it's
yeah. That's what's amazing about it, and that I think that's what's so frustrating to some, even Catholics, especially because Catholics have a long history of establishing, like there's that meme from Always Sunny. I don't know if you know which one I'm talking about, where there's the board and he's got all the
lines.
Right. That's Catholic doctrine. Like it goes, it's just like, and it goes from this thing to this thing to this thing to this thing. You got to read this guy who has been dead for 1,000 years, and then you got to read this other guy who lived at the same time at a different place than they've ever talked, but their doctrine for some reason corresponds. But whatever, cool.
Right.
And then you have the Reformed, where they're like, everything that's important about Christianity was written after 1800. Cool.
Right, yeah.
Right. Definitely.
Yeah.
And then you have Lutheranism, which is just like, yeah, we were – the church was in a bad place, and, you know, we fixed that, or we were trying to fix that, and we just believe what the Bible says.
Yep.
Just why is it this way? God said so. I'm cool with that. Like, that's just – there's actually a lot of peace in the ambiguity, because you're just like, you just trust. And like what I was saying earlier, God's bigger than that.
Yeah.
He's got it.
I had an atheist on Twitter the other day that was like, Jesus is the only way to heaven. But what about some person in, you know, some part of the world that's never heard about Jesus and lives faithfully to their religion that they do know about? Are they going to hell just because they never heard about Jesus? And I was like, yeah, I don't know, man. Like, I'm not the judge of those kinds of things. And he was like, oh, so you're admitting that Jesus isn't the only way to heaven? No, Jesus said he's the only way to heaven. That's what I believe. But, like, I'm not going to speak for God where God hadn't said anything. You know, I'm going to – he can do what he wants. Right. At the end of the day, he makes the rules, man. Right. I'm just here.
Exactly. I'm just hanging out.
That's it. He says jump, and I'm like, hey, good deal.
Cool. Whatever you say. Yep. I'm in.
I'm not even going to ask how high. I'm just going to jump.
Just jump. And that is so hard for Reform to get their mind around. And that's what I've engaged in dialogue with my Reform friends. And that's where I want, you know, I hope that as Lutherans we can begin to engage, because what I'm seeing and what a lot of people are accurately seeing is you're having this whole ex-evangelical movement. And that's the very loud and public people who are leaving that. But there is a large undercurrent of young people who are my age, probably somewhere between your age and my age and a little bit older than both of us, who are burned out by this Americanized Christianity. They are tired of, you know, rampant politics going both ways, being infiltrating their churches. They are tired of this complicated theology that comes down to a works-based salvation so many times, of this kind of stuff. They're burnt out, and they're leaving the church, and they're looking for a refuge. And we have the opportunity as confessional Lutherans, and in an ecumenical way, our, you know, brothers and sisters in the Anglican tradition too are starting to see this, because there's a large pipeline of people going from SBC baptism to Anglicanism, which I still haven't quite been able to put together in my mind why. But
it's because you don't have to believe anything to be an Anglican.
Don't tell Cranky that. You'll make him angry.
I tell him that all the time.
But, you know, there's an opportunity for us to not capture these people, but to introduce them to better doctrine, introduce them to the gospel in a way that they've never experienced it before. And I think the, like, being online, being on Twitter and all that kind of stuff, for the bad things that comes with it, is a really good start, because it got me and it's getting other people. Yeah. And I think trying to communicate ways for us to be like, this is where our beliefs are different, but this is where they're the same, and this is where we're getting them from, and, you know, we also hold a high view of Scripture, and this is what that means, and all that kind of stuff, I think is really important. And I think we have an opportunity to seize that moment, seize the moment that's in front of us, to help so many people and to grow our church.
Yeah, absolutely. CD, thank you so much for being on, man. This was a pleasure.
Thank you for having me, Remy. This was Absolutely. A great conversation. Went a little bit longer than we were planning, I think, but
that's okay. That's okay. I'll pop your Twitter handle in the show notes.
Perfect.
If there's anything else you would like to go in the show notes, let me know. But it was such a good time having you on.
No, and, thank you, man.
Hope we can do it again sometime.
Absolutely.